I think there's a misconception of Jesus that almost kind of makes him into a divine answer man, as if he went around in his ministry answering people's questions. And it's kind of ironic that Jesus is pictured that way, because if there's one thing Jesus doesn't do much of, and that is answer people's questions. Depending on how you count, he's asked somewhere close to 200 questions. That's what we have recorded for us in the Gospels. And I think everybody agrees that he answers less than 10 of those with a direct, clear answer. What Jesus does do is not so much answer questions as ask them. The Gospels, those same Gospels that say that he was asked almost a couple hundred questions, say he asked even more. He asked almost 300 questions. Jesus isn't the answer. I mean, he's the question man, if anything. But why does Jesus ask so many questions of us? Well, we're going to wrestle with that during this summer sermon series that starts today and then goes all the way through August. We're going to look at different questions that Jesus asks and say, what is the purpose of that question? Why is he asking me this? How does it help me learn about who I am and learn about who he is and what he wants from my life? And I think what we're going to find is that Jesus doesn't ask questions so much because he's trying to get information, as much as those questions are invitations into our own life, invitations to examine our own heart, our own motives, our own life. To set up the questions that we're going to look at that Jesus asked today, I want to show you a video. It's not very long, so let me tell you what you're seeing. You're watching one play from a football game between the New England Patriots and the Chicago Bears. Now I want you to notice what the score is and how much time is left in the game. But here's the play.
Garoppolo being rushed. Oh, down he goes for a sack of the game. Lamar Houston. But Lamar, let's not go overboard on the celebration.
Well, I think he's hurt. He should have been watching Stephen Tulloch. Stephen Tulloch of the Detroit Lions torn ACL. You just hate to see it because it's an incredible play by Lamar Houston. And then watch the celebration. Now, mind you, you're down 25 points. Not smart.
That's the sermon right there. I mean, that's the whole thing. If Jesus had been alive and lived during the football era, he would have seen that and told a parable, right? That would have been in the scriptures. Because think about it for a second. Here's a guy in a team sport, not an individual sport, but a team sport. He's playing a game in which his team is getting crushed and the game is almost over. And he gets paid a lot of money to rush the quarterback. So when he sacks the quarterback, you know what we call that? Doing your job. But then he launches into this big celebration. I mean, imagine if at your job, maybe you have to turn in a report and you turn it in on time and do a victory dance, or, you know, you host an event that's successful, so you pump your arms in front of everybody. But then in the middle of celebrating himself, he tears his ACL. I mean, that's ouch on any number of levels, right? Ouch. What we find is that inside of us, there's this relentless inclination towards self-preoccupation. That just like that story, that video we watched, what we need to hear is Jesus' warning when he says, be careful, because I will humble those who exalt themselves and exalt those who humble themselves. We need to hear that because we live in a society that is self-obsessed and that encourages us to think mainly of ourselves. Sometimes it's hard to see that in our own world because, like the fish swimming in water thing, right? It's hard to tell you're in water when that's all you're used to. So sometimes it does us good to consider a different era. So think not back that long ago. I was reading the George Bush, the first President Bush's biography, and it's telling about a generation before us, but again, not by much. And maybe you know that story. He was born in 1924. He lived up, grew up during the Depression, delayed college to serve in the Navy as an aviator, the youngest aviator in the Navy at the time. So he leads this career of public service, and then he's transitioning from Ronald Reagan's vice president into running for president himself. And his speechwriters are writing these campaign speeches, and as he reads through them before he gives them, he just notices they've got all these self-references. You know, I did this, and I'm going to do that, and I. And every time he sees it, he goes through the speech beforehand and scratches them all out. And his advisors are like, come on, man, you're running for president. You've got to talk about yourself. So eventually he's like, okay, you can leave him in. And then he'd give the speech, and his mom was still living. The next day, his mom would call him and say, George, you're doing it again. You're talking about yourself. Yes, Mom. Sorry, Mom. And he'd go through and scratch them all out again. That's just a generation or two ago. Today, we live in the world of the selfie. You know, we live in a world where self-absorption and self-occupation and self-promotion, it's just the norm of our life. So we need to heed what Jesus says in Luke 14. He has a warning and a promise for those who are self-focused. Luke 14, verse 1. One Sabbath, when Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee, he was being carefully watched. Now, as you read through the Gospels, what you notice is that Jesus is very comfortable being around people who don't believe in him. You might say that he's very comfortable being around people who are on the other team. He doesn't think of in terms of walls, but bridges. He's happy to cross out and be with people of all kinds of different perspectives, even those who oppose him. Because the Pharisees are plotting to kill him, but that doesn't keep Jesus from going to the house of many Pharisees. See, Jesus is no respecter of persons in kind of the same way we are. He doesn't judge based on some superficial criteria. So there are times when Jesus is around the wealthy, the prominent, the influential, the religious. But there's a lot of times that Jesus is around the weak and the marginalized and the irreligious. And in all this, he is an example for us that we should not judge people based on superficial criteria. Here, in this particular story, Jesus is the house of a prominent, wealthy Pharisee. And it's pretty common for him to get invited to the houses of different Pharisees. But as far as we know, he never gets invited back. And I think as we progress through this story, we'll see why. But before we leave verse 1, I want you to notice two things. One, it's the Sabbath. And two, he's being watched. And those two things are connected. You see, Jesus drove the Pharisees nuts because he would break their man-made, not God-made, man-made religious rules about the Sabbath. Just in the previous chapter of Luke, he had healed a woman on the Sabbath who had been suffering from an 18-year-long sickness, disease. He'd healed her on the Sabbath. The Pharisees go nuts. And so he's being watched. So that's a clue about what's going to happen. All right, so here we go. Verse 2. There in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy. Now, contrary to what you might think, that's not saying this man is middle-aged. What it's saying is that he has a serious terminal illness. In our modern medical vocabulary, I think we'd call it edema. It means that his abdomen is swollen with fluid, and it was very painful, very serious, and always terminal. So when you're reading along, there's a prominent Pharisee's house, and there's this guy with dropsy invited, you think, well, this is a little odd. It seems a little bit out of place. See, some of the Jewish rabbis at the time taught that the dropsy specifically was caused by some sort of sin, sexual immorality, and might have even, now they were wrong about all this, but might have even been an indication that a person was demon-possessed. So now we kind of start putting these clues together to find out what's happening. It's the Sabbath, they're watching him, and a guy with dropsy shows up at this party that Jesus is at. See, this is a setup, right? Verse 3. Jesus asked the Pharisees and the experts of the law. Okay, so here's the first question that Jesus asks. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? But they remained silent. So taking hold of the man, he healed them and sent him away. Now, why does Jesus ask that question? He's not trying to get their advice, right? Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? He's not trying to get their approval. What's he doing? He's going into their heart. He's trying to say, people, look in your heart. What's going on inside of you? Why do you do things this way? Why are you so upset about me breaking your religious man-made rules? What's really important to you? See, Jesus is on a rescue mission, and that's why he's asking this question. He's not just trying to give them information. He's trying to win them to himself. That's his heart behind this question. And their answer? Silence. See, their silence shows that they have a hard heart toward Jesus. Their silence shows they're looking down and judging Jesus and all of this. And so what does Jesus do? He heals them. He asks a question, they're silent, he heals them. Do they rejoice? Do they worship Jesus? Do they repent of their hard heart? No. Do they celebrate with a guy who just got his life back, a guy in pain now healed, a guy dying now fully health, in full health? Do they celebrate with that guy? No. No. No worship, no repentance, no celebration. So what does Jesus do? He follows up with another question. Verse 5. Then he asked them, if one of you has a son or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath day, will you not immediately pull him out? And they had nothing to say. See, Jesus could have kind of launched into a lecture at this point. He could have gone into information download at this point. He could have said, well, here's the deal, guys. You're not going to answer my question. Let me give you all this information. Let me tell you what the Sabbath was about. Let me tell you the rules you should be following. Let me tell you what's important to God. All good stuff. But he doesn't do that. Why? Because oftentimes what you and I need is not more information. Sometimes you do, and information's always good, and we should always be learners and studiers. But a lot of times my problem is not that I don't know enough. It's that I don't do what I already know. They didn't need more information. What they needed was self-examination. And so Jesus asked them a question. Hey, if your son or ox, would you pull them out if they fell into a well on the Sabbath? What he's really asking, what's really behind that question, is what's important to you guys? What do you think is important to God? What do you think God's about? What mission do you think God's on? What he's really asking them is what's important to them. Because he knows that the reason that they'll pull out their child if he fell into a well on the Sabbath, the reason they'd pull out their ox if their ox fell into the well on the Sabbath, is because of self-interest. You see, they're happy to break all their man-made religious rules when it comes to their self-interest. These Pharisees love themselves. That's what's really the heart behind all of this. And when you're in love with yourself, you'll sometimes use religious rules to keep other people down. Religious rules to excuse you from helping other people. And so Jesus has a warning in there, a warning in here for us. Be careful. Do not come and sing praises, God says to me. Do not come and hear my word and yet turn a blind eye to the needs of people around you. But this self-love, it did not stop with them just manipulating the Sabbath rule for their own interests. No, this self-love was manifested in other ways in their life too. The same party keeps going on, and look what Jesus says next. Verse 7, when he noticed how the guests picked the places of honor at the table, he told them this parable. So he's watching, and he sees how the guests all want the positions of honor, and so this parable is Jesus' response to that. He says, when someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. If so, the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, give this man your seat. Then humiliated, you will have to take the least important place. But when you are invited, take the lowest place so that when your host comes, he will say to you, friend, move up to a better place. Then you will be honored in the presence of all your fellow guests. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, the custom in that day was not that much unlike the custom on our own day at a dinner party. They would set up tables in kind of a U-shaped formation, and the host would sit at the base of the U, at the center of the U. And then the places to the right and left of the host were the places of the greatest honor, extending all the way down the sides of the table that were the places of the least amount of honor. And like I said, that is normal for us. If you go to a wedding, you'll have a head table, and usually the people who are the most important are closest to that table. If you go to a fundraiser, the people who gave the most money toward that worthy cause will be sitting up front. If you go to a political event, whether it's a campaign event for a candidate or an office holder, you want to be as close to power as you can. So notice this, though. What Jesus is doing, he's always watching human behavior in ordinary life settings and then drawing conclusions to our heart. So in this case, he watches them vie for honor and draws attention to their self-interest. But if Jesus were walking with us during the day, I think he would listen to the way we talk to our families or to our coworkers. He would watch as we vie for honor in our offices. He would watch us as we post things on Facebook or social media. He would watch our interactions, maybe how we drive. And he would draw conclusions about our heart, because Jesus says that our life is lived out of the overflow of our heart. So he would be continually asking us questions about what do our behaviors, our actions, our words reveal about who we are. And in this moment, Jesus is going after the Pharisees, their self-love, their self-promotion, their self-absorption. Jesus is not going after their outward behavior, but their inward heart. But this morning, I am not that concerned about the sin of the Pharisees, because just to be blunt, they died a long time ago. But what I am very much concerned about, what I think God is concerned about this morning, is the sin in my heart and your heart. Because I don't think that we are any different, not one iota different than those Pharisees vying for honor at a dinner party. We crave attention. We crave success. We want to be successful and great and seen for that success and great. Now, it manifests itself sometimes in a dinner party, but sometimes it manifests itself in what we drive or where we live or whose phone call we return or who we play golf with or what we post on social media. Sometimes it shows itself in what makes us upset, of how we so much want a promotion or a different title at work, or an office that shows that we are someone. That same desire for success, that same craving for attention, is revealed in all kinds of ways in our life. It's not just that we want to be successful, it's that we want to be seen as successful. There's an old story about a guy named Andrew Carnegie, who you're probably familiar with that name. He was a great steel magnate and built kind of the whole steel empire in the United States. He was massively wealthy in compared to today, the living standards of his time. And he takes his, at the height of his power, at the height of his wealth, he takes his mom and a family all the way over to their hometown of Dunfermline, Scotland, and has a parade, horse-drawn carriages, down the middle of the street in Dunfermline, Scotland, their hometown. Now, why? Well, there's a backstory to it. See, when they left Scotland to come to the United States, they were dirt poor. They landed in Pittsburgh, and one time when Carnegie was very young, he remembered that he heard his mom crying in her bedroom. And he went in and said, Mom, what's wrong? And she said, I don't know if we have enough food. I don't have any money. We're out. And he said to her, Mom, you don't need to cry because one day I'll be rich and you'll have a parade right down the middle of the street pulled by four horses in a carriage. And she said to her son, what good would that do me if no one in Dunfermline could see me? And so when he reached the height of his power, he packed up the family and the carriage and the horses and took them over to Dunfermline, Scotland, so that his mom could have a parade to let people know she was great. It was not good enough to be great. She wanted to be seen as great. Who do you want to be seen as great? In whose eyes do you crave their approval? For Andrew Carnegie's mom, it was people from her hometown, but who is it for you? A brother or a sister? Or brother-in-law, sister-in-law that you're competing against? They might not know it, but you know it in your head. And you don't just want to have stuff, you want them to know that you have stuff. Maybe a colleague at work that you came on board with about the same time. Maybe somebody who kind of screwed you over and now your success is going to be the payback. What about somebody you went to high school or college with that everybody thought would be more successful than you, but it turns out that you've done pretty well and you want people to know about it? Maybe you say there is, it doesn't matter to me. You know, there's no people I'm trying to impress. Everybody's opinion is equal to me. Let me ask you a question. So imagine that you went to visit a psychiatric ward, and one of the psychiatric patients while you were on your visit came up and started singing your praises and telling you how smart and wonderful and attractive you were and that you would make a fantastic president of the United States. You could be the one who'd be the leader to get us out of all these problems. Do you think your self-esteem would take a big hit? Like, would you be pumped up? Would you feel really good about yourself because this psychiatric patient thought you were pretty big stuff? No. No. Why? Well, see, here's how we think. We think that people's approval and disapproval is what we really crave, that it kind of determines who we are and how we feel about ourselves. But here's the deal. Between the approval of another person and your pleasure, or their disapproval and your displeasure, in between there is your belief. Their approval or disapproval only affects you to the extent that you care what they think. But I'm not saying, I'm not saying that this is just don't care what people think. I'm telling you that we must care more what God thinks than what other people think. That God's approval has to be something we want more than other people's approval. And when you want God's approval more than others, then no longer are you the passive victim of what other people say or think about you. Because you've got divine approval, you don't need the approval of other people. But as long as their approval to you, of you or disapproval of you, as long as that means more than God, what God thinks, what God wants for you, then you'll always be living at the agenda of someone else, always trying to please someone else, never quite being able to measure up to somebody else's opinion. But I want to make sure we see the connection. A guy was invited to the party with dropsy. Jesus healed him. The Pharisees were silent. And at the same time, they're vying for position at dinner party. What's Jesus saying? He's saying that as long as you crave the attention of other people, as long as you live for their approval, as long as you want to be seen as great in other people's eyes, you will treat people like a commodity. You won't care. Your love of self-exaltation will blind you to the needs of somebody with dropsy. But it's more than that. Our love for self-exaltation will mean we will treat every person like a commodity. We won't have people who can't do something for us. We won't have time for them. But the people who can do something for us, we won't have a real friendship, a real relationship. They will be a commodity to us. What can they do to promote me? What can they do to make me feel good about myself? What can they give me? As long as you care about the approval of other people, you will not care about people who have real needs. And therefore, you won't care about needy people who are exhausting, people who need things that are always inconvenient for you. You won't care about broken people. You won't care about people who are older or sick or who are too low on the chain to do something for you. See, Jesus exposes our heart, and then he gives us a warning and a promise. Verse 11, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Now, every word in that verse, every word in that sentence is important. Everyone will be humbled or exalted. You can't sit this one out. Will be humbled. Who does the humbling? Who does the exalting? I mean, it doesn't directly say, and yet it's clear that God is the one. God has promised. God says, "I assure you that everyone will be humbled or exalted. I give my word," God says. Now, think about what's happening in this story that Jesus told. Here's a guy who goes to a party. Maybe he's the first one there. He wants to sit up front with the power brokers. And so he takes a seat and next to the host. And while people are coming in, they're all looking at this guy going, "Man, who is that guy? What's his name? He must be impressive. What's he do for a living?" Then more people start coming into the party. And finally, somebody comes in who is more important than that guy. And the guest eventually has to whisper to him, "Hey, your seat's down there." And so then he has to, after basking in the accolades and the good thoughts of the people who were there early, he has to take the walk of shame in front of them all, the walk of shame down to the last seat. Now what Jesus is saying is that guy, he experienced being exalted for a little while. He experienced being exalted by human beings, but ultimately he was humbled. And so what Jesus puts in front of us is a question. Do we want the exaltation that comes from human beings, or do we want the exaltation that comes from God? Do we want the exaltation that is temporary, or do we want the exaltation that is eternal? Imagine you had somebody over to your house to work in your yard, and after they'd finished their work around your house, you said to them, "Look, you can get your payment out of one of those two buckets. One bucket is filled with $1 bills. One bucket is filled with $100 bills. Take out of either bucket you want." Well, everybody is going to go take out of the bucket of $100 bills, right? Nobody wants the $1 bucket. Except we take Every time in life that we choose human reward, every time in life we choose to live for human approval and human praise, we are taking out of the $1 bucket. And we are ignoring the $100 bucket of God's approval and God's eternal exaltation. Don't you see that when God wants to break the power of self-absorption and self-will and self-exaltation in our life, what he does is doesn't scold us. He offers us a promise of a better exaltation, a God exaltation, an eternal exaltation. What God is after here is our heart. And what he wants us to see is that he promises an exaltation that far surpasses the temporary human one that we live for. Several years ago, I spoke on a similar topic, and a guy in a church who I like and respect, good guy, he came up to me, and afterwards he goes, "Okay, look, you don't get it because you're a pastor. But I live in the business world. In the business world, you can't take the low road. You can't take the humble road. It never works." Is that right? He said, Jesus, he lived in a different time, in a different era, but it doesn't work now. Doesn't work at the hospital. Doesn't work in the university. Doesn't work in the business world. Doesn't work in the sports world. Jesus doesn't understand. He lived in a different era. But don't you see that just misses the point, the whole point? Jesus, he watches them vie for places of honor. Because the human heart hasn't changed from the first century to the 21st century. Human beings still fight for recognition. Human beings still want to be seen as important. Now, is it going to be true that when you take the low road, when you take the office nobody wants, when you do the job nobody else is up for at home, when you don't defend yourself when you're accused, when you take the humble road that doesn't talk about themselves, doesn't promote themselves, quietly goes about doing an excellent job, but without the little dance at the end, is it true that you will be overlooked? Yeah, maybe. Is it true that some of what you do will go unnoticed? Probably. Unappreciated? Yeah, probably. Is it true that you'll look out of step with everybody around you? Well, yeah, of course. But I think that's the whole point. I think that's what Jesus means when he says the light will shine in the darkness. As the music team comes back, I want us to finish our time by just considering Jesus. Jesus, the one we call Lord, the one that we call Master, the one that we say that we follow. Fix your eyes on Jesus, who though he was rich, became poor for our sake. Fix your thoughts on Jesus, who chose to come into the world in a poor family. And you say, well, that's not a big deal. I come from a poor family. But you didn't choose it. Jesus could have chosen any family in the world to come into, and he chose one that lived in poverty, one in which his mom would continually be questioned, her reputation always mocked. Jesus took the low road and the humble road, trusting in the will of his Father, not defending himself when he was accused. Jesus took the low road and the humble road that led to him being obediently killed on a cross. Fix your thoughts on your Savior, your humble King, who entrusted himself to his Father so that God could exalt him at the proper time. Amen.